clearly an illustration. Good sermons ought to contain a break every now and then, a breather for you. Tomorrow night I'll be with 8 or 9 church planters, new preachers, who are learning how to preach, and they've asked me to come and teach them how to examine a Bible text and how to do these different things. And so I'll do that tomorrow night by way of teaching them how to do illustrations. And we just follow along, notice what the Bible does. After an explanation, some deep kind of stuff to grab hold of, there's a break. I've often watched you when I enter into an illustration, I've watched you kind of relax a little bit and get a deep breath, and it enables you to lift your eyes up and to look, and it engages you, and it allows me to explain by illustration what I've just done in an explanation that might be kind of deep, especially last week for sure. The last section of this, so 1 through 6 explanations, 7 and 8 are an illustration from agriculture, and then 9 through 11 or 9 through 12 is an admonition or an exhortation. It's encouragement. And friends, this is where I want to end today in the same spirit that the author does. In that he's saying, look, I know not all of the, not I know that this does not apply to all of you, but be encouraged and press on. Do y'all hear the spirit of that at the end? That's important for you to get, because questions have arisen this week and there's been murmurings in the camp. The pastor is moving away from an eternal security position. He's lost his mind and he's preaching heresy. No. I'm going to explain today that I'm giving you what I see as the author's intent. That ought to be every good preacher and every good teacher's goal, is to give you the author's intent. You didn't come here to hear my opinion. You came here today to hear God's opinion. And so I'm trying my very best to give you the author's intent, which is to warn the audience, to grab their attention and cause them to do what you've done this week, to talk to one another, to talk this thing out and see if you can come to the right conclusion. There are at least 3 takes on this passage. My caution to you would be that you not be very dogmatic when you try to explain this to people, because you don't have all the answers. And neither do I, only God does. But we'll look at this passage carefully. He's showing us, if you will, notice right off in the first 6 verses, a pastor's heart. There is some great stuff here about how he's concerned about his people. Some in the congregation, not all, but some in the congregation were not moving on up. They were flabby between the ears. They were not listening to what he was warning them about. It wasn't taking root in their spirit, and they just did as they pleased, some of them. And his warning is clear. You are in danger if you think you can live that way and profess to know Jesus Christ. Don't fall away is his warning. They've become flabby. They're sluggish. By all appearances, they are merely professing to know Christ. By the way, his audience is Jewish Christians. From what we know, they were Jewish Christians. Some may not. That's the other argument, that some may not be. They're not genuine believers. And by show of the fruit that they're exhibiting, that's how we know. They did not persevere, therefore they were never true believers. That's an argument that you can rightly hold, and Scripture will support that. Yesterday I told you we served at the Holiday Village on 154. Ken McCall's, you call it the reservation, right? All Indian names for the streets, and you better have a map before you go in or you won't get out. There's one way in and one way out. We served about 80 to 90 people there yesterday. Free hot dogs and hamburgers. Had First Baptist Church Alba banner up. We had free water. We had 80 or 90 people that came. We wanted more gospel conversations, but it appears as though a lot of them were already members at other churches. And so we've done our best to steal them away. I'm just kidding. Would never do that. But I did run into one lady who was a precious four-month-old. Four-month-old Christian. And she wanted everybody to know that she had been an alcoholic for 40 years. And her name was Tina, and she doesn't mind, man. I stood up on a picnic bench towards the end of our meal yesterday and said, "Can I have your attention? I want to thank you for coming, and I want to introduce somebody to you." And Tina stood up right on the bench right beside me so everybody could see her. And I said, "This is Tina. She's known Christ for 4 months. She's been sober for 9. And every time she walks through Brookshire's or Walmart and passes the alcohol aisle, she looks on both sides." Her husband, Ricky, reported to me that she looks on both sides and says, "Hello, old friends," and keeps right on walking. This is what I mean by moving on up. She's moved away from her old past. And some of you would say, "Well, preacher, I don't have that kind of testimony. I came to Christ like your wife did when she was very young. It was very uneventful. And I just came to know Jesus that way." That's wonderful. At some point in time in your life, there should be some marker that said you have broken from the old life and you've gained victory over sin. If you can't identify that marker, and I'm not saying by day, date, age, whatever, but if you can't mark that spiritually to say that was a time where I turned, I gave that life up, and I became a new believer, or I became a Christian. If you can't identify something like that, I want to talk with you. Let's clear it up, because we don't want to be confused about whether we have ever become a Christian or not. Others that I met yesterday, one attends a church in Golden that was founded by the Plymouth Brethren. And so he doesn't go every Sunday. And I said, "Well, tell me about the church structure. Do you have a pastor?" He said, "No, we don't have a pastor. We have elders and deacons, and the elders lead the teaching once a month." He goes to church once a month. You see, my point is there's growth and there's maturity there. He spoke highly of it. He had a testimony where he knew the Lord, and he looks forward to the Bible studies during the week to supplement the preaching before he can get there. Taking a break, but still staying in maturity. So I've tried to take the author's position in this. Let's read the text. "Therefore, let us not leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith of God, toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Let's stop right there. I'm not contradicting my belief on eternal security, nor does the Bible contradict itself on eternal security. These writers do not contradict one another. Some of you said, "Well, have you read that in Peter?" Yes, I've read that in Peter, where Peter talks what it seems as though some can lose their salvation. Peter does not mean that at all. Again, we can talk that out if you would like, but now, for now, we're in Hebrews. But I can assure you that the writers of Scripture never set out to contradict one another. They're all writing in the same spirit. They all have one intent to get across to their readers. Listen to some of the passages I found noting that the Bible does not contradict itself regarding eternal security. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus." There is confidence there. John 10:28, the shepherd passage. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And yet, I said last Sunday, I'm not so theologically dense to show you that there are other passages that cause us to think that we can lose it. what I'm saying to you, that these are passages that are warning us to persevere. Listen to the other ones that I found on the other side of the coin. 2 Timothy 2:12, he writes to Timothy, Paul does, and says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Peter 1:31 and following, be all the more diligent to make your election and your calling sure. Do you hear the personal responsibility or human responsibility in this? You have responsibilities to grow. If you practice these things, Peter says, you will never fall. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So taking those biblical texts into view, I want to make this statement that the end has already been decreed. But there is a condition that must be met. So the Bible shows us both. And I'm glad it did exactly what the author intended for you to do when you left here. You went home and started digging. That's exactly what he wants you to do, to do some introspection, to examine yourself, to make sure that you are maturing. That's the very goal and intent of the author. That's where we stopped last week. Now move quickly your eyes with me to verses 7 and 8. And here's the illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is what? Okay? The ESV says worthless and near to being cursed. Not cursed, near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. Heavy, heavy words. A big illustration here for to make a little bit of sense out of. You are outdoors kinds of people. Chad Lennon says, I was raised on concrete. If you looked at my hands next to your hands, there'd be no comparison. I work with paper and pens and books. You work with land and cattle. Just look at your hands. They show the evidence of what it means. And look at your knees and how they just show evidence of how you've tended to the land that God has given you. You know that if you let that garden go for a day, that the weeds creep in. And unless you're out there every day pulling those things away and throwing them aside, that there's going to be trouble in the garden. There are those of you who know what it's like to trim away the old dead branches and haul them off to a big burn pile. You know all these things. You know if you don't break up the hard ground that's in the land that God's given you and nurture the growth of the plants that you've put there, you're not going to have a harvest. Are y'all with me? This is what the author's doing. He's drawing an illustration from something that you can personally relate to and put your hands in when you get home. You know what he's talking about. Israel was bred in the soil. They know exactly what he's talking about, and you can also really relate to this. If you don't break up the hard ground that's there and nurture the growth, there will not be a harvest. So then, what makes us think, as he's doing, comparing it to a spiritual life, what in the world makes us think that we can once be saved and just forget about tending to the soil? We are sadly mistaken if you think that you play no role in salvation when you gave your life to Christ, whenever that was. The text is clear that we have a personal responsibility. And you say, why are you harping in on that? Because that's just making it clear in the context of where I preach. I'm in a congregation of people who have been believers for some 60 years. Others 40 and 50, much longer than the pastor has ever known Christ. What's the danger for you? Fill in the blanks. To grow comfortable. To get a little flabby between the ears. You've heard all of this. I can look at the notes when I get home and refresh. No sense in bearing down and wasting mental energy while I'm here. It's It's a very wrong way to approach what he's trying to say. This is a graphic illustration that we should take seriously. There appears to be two fields in 7 and 8. Right here in the author's mind, two fields. Both of them receive the rain that's necessary for maturity, but they produce two diverse crops. One crop produces, notice, useful, verse 7, and then the contrasting word, verse 8, then there are some that produce worthless, thorns and thistles. So two types of people that bear two different types of fruits, and ultimately these in the last group make it to the burn pile, and they're in danger. What could you relate that to today? I thought about this. I drive down Highway 69 like you do. Whether you go north or south, you're going to run into the country. And as you're traveling through there, there are certain times of the years that the farmers make sure that the ground is wet enough that they can burn their piles that have been out there for over, 6 months or so. And those piles begin to burn, and you've driven past them, and you've seen them. You have your own burn piles, and you hear the pop of the fire, and you see the flame extending up into the air. If you're driving down 69, one of my favorite things to do is crack the windows a little bit. I kind of like the smell of that smoke, and I crack the windows a little bit going through a burn pile, and it drifts into the car. And sometimes, you know as well as I do, that smell can overwhelm you and your eyes can even burn because of that. This is the point of the author. He's pulling you into an agricultural illustration to show you that you don't want to produce thorns and thistles in your life. Examine it. Are you maturing, moving on up into maturity, or are you still lagging behind and there's no evidence of growth, there's no evidence of maturity? These are who he's warning. You are in danger. You're in danger. You've got to turn around and repent from those things and begin to follow after Christ. You feel the soberness of the moment even here? That's his goal. The author's intent is to warn you. By now, I hope you're asking, then what must I do to settle this eternal issue at hand? Well, we have two people that are involved in the crowd in front of us and beside you and in front of you. There are two types of people that are here. What must I do? If you're asking that question, what do I do then to settle this issue, Pastor? It's eternal. What do I do? Number one, if there's a person asking that question for the very first time, this is pretty heavy words. What am I supposed to do, preacher, so that I can make it to heaven? Well, what you do is you say to God, I understand that I'm a sinner and that my sins have separated me from fellowship with you. And I know that my sins have hurt you. And today I realize and understand the gospel. And so I ask you to forgive me. That's what you do if you're asking this for the first time. You ask God to forgive you of those things that have hurt him. And then say to him, will you take me to heaven? Will you forgive me of my sins? And you hear the humility? That's what you're supposed to do if you're hearing this for the first time. Church member. Pastor, what must I do to settle this eternal issue that I'm worried about? I'm concerned here. Am I in danger? Do what Peter says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, or chapter 2 Peter 3. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Ask a trusted friend at the church. Do you see fruit in my life that shows that I'm a follower of Christ? Ask your wife, men. I've often heard that a man's walk with the Lord is most exhibited on the face of his wife. And so ask her, do I have a walk with Christ? I think we do both. We do what the author's intent is, and that is to warn us. And we do what Peter says on the flip side, we examine ourselves. This is exactly what he intends for us to do. Christian basics are not enough to get you started. Move on up to maturity so you can survive the temptation to quit. And now look down at verses 9 through 12 and we finish. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. You ever got a big hug after a brutal spanking? Huh? Karen says the greatest emotion is laughing through tears. This is what the author's doing. He's giving you a big hug after a blistering spanking. He's just bringing you in and saying, but look, I know, brothers and sisters, after this little talk that we've had, that you're going to do better, aren't you? And so you're almost nodding as you go, praise God for 9 through 12, right? And so you're nodding along with him, and the security comes back, the safety comes back. Look at the pastoral pathos. Look at his love for the people in verse 9. What does he call them? Beloved. Don't overlook that. This is how a pastor relates to his people. Brothers and sisters, I know things are better for you. I think this is what every sermon ought to do, friends. Every sermon ought to warn and ought to encourage as if it's the last sermon I'll ever preach. Those are two elements that must be prominent, I think, in every sermon, to warn and encourage as if it's the last sermon I'll ever preach. But at the same time, hear this. I think it's just as important for every good listener to respond to every sermon, because it may be the last one that you hear. So this is the point of the author, to bring you to the brink, if you will, the edge, and to look over, to give you a glimpse of what it looks like to run from God, to wipe your hands of God and obstinately rebel against Him. This is what it looks like. Danger, danger, danger. Remember the song from Top Gun? The Danger Zone? I don't know why that came through my morbid mind last night. Stay out of the danger zone. Top Gun, those guys enjoyed being in it. It was the thrill of it. There's no thrill in the danger zone of spirituality. Stay away from it. It is indeed deadly and dangerous. So, move on up to maturity. And look at the three markers. If you have these three things in your life, I think they ought to be encouraging. I'll work from the bottom up, verse 12. Do you see the three virtues? The first one is faith. Do you have faith today? The second one is in verse 11, hope. Hope. And the final one, on up in verse 10, love. Faith, hope, and love. 2 weeks ago, Kevin Na won the Colonial Golf Tournament in Fort Worth. He won a pretty hefty prize, money-wise, and then he won the traditional Colonial red plaid jacket. It's ugly, man, but he won it. And he donned it and had some interviews and talked up his game about what he did right. But that wasn't all he won. You know what else he won? He won the keys to a 1973 shiny blue restored Dodge Challenger. And all of us muscle men, muscle car guys, drooled over that. He said his caddy is named Kenny Harms. And Kenny said at the beginning of the tournament, "Hey, Kevin, if you win, can I have the car?" You know what Kevin Na said? Yeah. Yeah. He won the tournament. And he gave him the keys to the car. And they had an interview after the tournament with both of them. They had them both standing there, Kevin Na, Kenny Harms. And the camera went over to Kenny Harms and said, "Man, what do you think about what he's done for you? What did you say to him?" He said, "This is all I said. Thank you, man. I love you." Who gives away 1973 Dodge Challengers? Apparently people like Kevin Na. who earned the car, but Kenny Harms enjoys the benefits. Jesus Christ has earned your salvation. You enjoy the benefits of it. This passage takes you to the very brink of disaster and puts your toes on the edge of a cliff to where you are curled under, hanging on. And you feel the wind and the sway, but at the same time, suddenly someone comes and grabs you by the shirt tail and pulls you back. That person is Jesus Christ. What would someone like you do if you were on that brink of disaster and you felt that swaying from the wind and you saw the dead bones of people in the wilderness and you felt the pull backwards? What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I would turn around and embrace the one who pulled me back. That's the goal of the author all along. That somebody for the very first time after hearing this message would say, my safety alone is in the one who earned it for me. I'm not keeping it. He is. And he's got a hold of my shirt tail when I threaten to fall. And he's going to pull me back. And when he does, my response is to embrace him and to say, thank you. So maybe one would hear this message today and you would say, I'm giving my life to Christ. I understand the gospel now with understanding. And so I'm giving my life for the first time. I'm going to come forward in just a minute. I'm going to take the pastor by the hand and say, will you help me pray to be a Christian? Maybe a church member would say, I've been through 1,000 Lord's Suppers, but today's different. And I'm going to start making these memorial days markers of my faith. Let me challenge you to do that. That on baptism days and Lord's Supper days, that you truly examine yourself and recommit. I think that will ensure your spiritual maturity. Father, we love you. We thank you for difficult passages that cause us to think deeply about who you are and your great work for us. And now, Lord, the most important moment of the hour, I pray, God, that someone, as a result of hearing this, would give their life to Christ for the very first time. And I also pray with the same earnestness that church members would make this a memorial day and would mark it down. I recommit my life today, and I'll examine it from here on out. In Jesus' name I pray. Stand together, and you come as the Spirit leads you.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and pray.
Time. You want to receive Christ for the first time today. I'll help you walk through this prayer. Somebody will come with you. If you want to come, somebody will come with you. Pray for one another and together, if you'll let me, and then you're dismissed at the amen. Lord, we've looked deeply into Hebrews 6, and we know that the author is warning us, and so we want to be better. We want to introspect. We want to examine ourselves. Ultimately, we want to rely on you, the one who has earned our salvation for us. Thank you for pulling us back so many times into your gracious arms. And Father, I pray there not be one who would wipe their hands from you and over the years just continue and continue to walk away from you. I pray that that stops as of today as a result of this text. God be glorified. Thank you for Jesus and the gift of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you Sunday.